pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the chance this evening to hear the testimony of those who were baptized this morning. We praise you that you love them, that you saved them, that you made them your own, Lord. And even though they were on their hellbound race, Lord, you grabbed them, you called them your children. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to be here to celebrate with them, and even more importantly, Lord, to celebrate you, our great God. We thank you for the blessing of getting to hear of your grace in their lives. And I pray that as we do, Lord, that we would be reminded of your grace, that we might never presume upon your grace. Help us to be overwhelmed by your goodness, to live in constant worship because we understand and recognize your daily grace in our lives. And so we thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. You know, this evening we have the grace of witness of getting to hear the testimonies of five of the members of our church who were baptized this morning, and that was an incredible blessing. But before I do, I wanted to briefly explain what baptisms are and what they mean so that we can kind of appreciate them, and even more so that we might be moved to worship our God who saves. Christian baptism is a visible picture of God's grace in saving us. It's kind of this visual aid of the gospel in our lives. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So it's meant to display the work that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection and how believers are partakers in that salvation. So it's kind of this picture that as someone goes under the water, it's demonstrating that we died with Christ. And when we surface, it's like we were resurrected with Christ. So it's symbolic. It represents something. Getting baptized doesn't mean you are saved. It's simply a powerful picture of salvation and a believer's declaration to others that they are a Christian, a Christ follower. And so this morning we got to witness baptisms and all the services. We've been able to hear their testimonies. And what they're trying to do is demonstrate God's grace to them as they declare their allegiance to Christ. Now, on one hand, I think it seems quite normal to us as Christians. We have a baptism service a few times a year here at Lighthouse. And yet, I hope you'd see that it is not quite normal, but is really quite special. And so to appreciate the chance to hear from our baptismal candidates, let me take a moment to share with you a bit of the picture of grace placed before us. And as we think of grace, right away, it says something about today. As we gather in this room, it's not to witness a display of human achievement or greatness. It's to talk about grace. And this is different because in our world, we love greatness, right? If you watch YouTube highlights of your favorite sport, you don't look for mediocre talent. You don't loop footage of free throws or intentional walks. You want to see greatness. If you go to an art museum, you don't want to see stick figures or paint by color. You want to see greatness. If you go to a nice restaurant, you don't want box mac and cheese or top ramen. You want greatness. I mean, we love greatness. I shared a couple weeks ago that my family and some others had chosen to root for Belgium in the World Cup. And one of the reasons I thought that they might be able to win. I mean, I'm half Japanese. I'm a quarter Danish. Didn't pick Japan or Denmark because I thought they have no chance. So I'm not going to root for them. Now, I don't know anything about Belgium. I like their waffles. I don't really know much about the country. Someone asked me, what do they speak in Belgium? And I said, I think it's Belgianese. I don't know for sure. Since I've Googled it, and apparently it's Dutch, French, and German, if you're wondering. But I'm really not that interested in the country. I just want to root for a winner. I was even nervous watching the games. I mean, when they played Brazil in the quarterfinals, like, I was seriously stressed. I mean, I'd been a Belgian fan for 3 weeks, and I'm, like, really nervous. Like, oh, man, if they lose, that's 3 weeks of my life that I've committed to this country. But why? Because I want to cheer for greatness. I want to be on the side of greatness. I don't want to root for third place. I want to root for the winner. I think it's what makes an evening like this unique. This morning in baptism, we had over 350 people gathered to witness not a display of greatness, but of people proclaiming they were desperate for grace. Not about achievement, but God's mercy. And so understand the testimonies you will hear tonight demonstrate this truth. We are desperate for grace. And yet when we understand that, it's then that we get to meet God. And so let me read to you our passage, two stories that show the importance of grace. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay, so in our first story, Jesus tells a parable depicting two men. If we go back to chapter 17, we see that Jesus is talking at least in part to the Pharisees. And so you can imagine as he begins to tell the story and he begins to talk about a Pharisee, they're paying close attention. How would Jesus depict them? Would he be fair to them? Would he misrepresent them? Jesus describes the Pharisee standing by himself praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get. And I'm kind of guessing here, but I can almost see them thinking, you got it. I mean, that's us. I am godly. It's a good thing I'm not like that tax collector. I do tithe. I do fast. But then Jesus tells the end of the story. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who humbles himself will be, who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you know that the Pharisees were not the good guys of the Bible. This is not a surprising story to you. And yet, don't forget that the Pharisees were the religious ones. They were the church attenders, the faithful givers, the moral ones. They would have served often and missed rarely. And they would have said the right thing and did the right thing. And the tax collectors, on the other hand, they were a little bit more like the mob. Backed by Roman authority, they would basically commit extortion against their own people. Right? They basically gave up on their faith, the Jewish religion. They were kicked out of the synagogue for the purpose of money. And so if you were in this audience, this story was not ordinary. It was very unexpected. Right? To have this tax collector forgiven and then to have the Pharisee who is not justified. But in this, Jesus shows the importance of grace. We are sinners deserving God's mercy. The story is then immediately followed by another story that again depicts the opposite of greatness. He's talking about children. They are coming to Jesus. The disciples rebuke them. Jesus calls them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Again, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus says, to be saved, we must not be strong, but weak. It's not about acts of greatness, but of faith. But in these two stories, we see Jesus' point. We are a people desperate for grace. I mean, the heroes of the story, the tax collector and the children, that is not the face of greatness. And yet, like I said, the world values that kind of greatness. It values strength and power and independence. We admire those who are better in some way, those who have what we wish we could have, those who accomplish great things. We assume strength and independence mean success. And not simply spiritually, not simply materially, but spiritually as well. I mean, much of the world believes that living a good life will bring some version of salvation. In other words, people believe that if they are good enough and then there is a God, surely he will accept them and give them eternal life. I mean, maybe even you come tonight, you're not a Christian, you're trying to investigate the claims of Christ. And yet there's no fear in your soul about meeting God one day because you can't imagine that you're not good enough for God. But what if our strength and independence were a delusion? What if they weren't a help in meeting God, but a hindrance? What if our greatest obstacle to God was not our weakness, but our supposed strength? I mean, in our story, Jesus uses children as an example of how we should come to God because they are this picture of helplessness. And this describes who we are before God. Remember, God created us to live for him in perfect obedience and joy, and it wasn't slavish, it wasn't boring, it wasn't agonizing in any way. Because we are made to live for God, living for him was the greatest joy. So when man and woman were created, everything was perfect, everything was right. But then sin enters the world and devastates everything. I doubt anyone, Christian or not, would question the fact that the world isn't perfect. But why? It's because of sin. I mean, sin is the breaking of God's law, but worse, it's our condition, which means we are sinners by action and by nature. And nothing is more serious than sin. Sin is more serious than suffering or struggle or even death. Because sin is not simply mistakes or doing something wrong. Our sin is an act of rebellion against the God of this world, because every time we sin, we are declaring to him, I will not do what you tell me. And this sin ruins the relationship we have with God. You know, and because our God is a righteous God, he must punish and judge our sin. I mean, if he didn't deal with sin, he wouldn't be a just God. And God is perfectly just. He is always fair, and he will punish us because we are lawbreakers. And so all of us are lawbreakers, all of us are rebels against God, and all of us are awaiting judgment, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it on our own. So what does this mean? We are dead in our sins and awaiting judgment. Now, this is not the picture of strength or power or independence. And here's the thing. Our sin doesn't just condemn us, but it blinds us. In other words, the very sin that means we are helpless and hopeless actually convinces us that we are strong and we are safe. And Jesus was dealing with this with the people that he was ministering to. The disciples were convinced that they would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. The Pharisees believed that they were righteous enough so they didn't need the grace of God. And so to counter all this, what does Jesus say? It's the tax collector, the one that calls out in humility to God, who says he's nothing. He is the one that's justified. The Pharisee, the one that thought he was so righteous, walks away unjustified. And then the next story says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Why children again? Because they are helpless. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a culture that didn't see children as little persons with incredible potential. They saw them as helpless and unhelpful and a drain on resources. And Jesus is saying, that's how you should come. Children came with no presumption, no ego, no sense of entitlement. They just came helpless. So what does that mean to us this evening? To appreciate what Jesus has done in the lives of those who were baptized this morning, who will share their testimonies in a few minutes, we have to realize that they were helpless and hopeless. And I don't say that to be condescending, because in reality, apart from Christ, that describes every person in this room, including myself. All of us need Jesus. All of us come as spiritual beggars, desperately in need of the grace of Christ. So when Jesus saved the five men and women who got baptized this morning, he didn't just make good people better. He took those who were powerless and desperate, and as we'll discuss, he gave them eternal life. I had a chance to read the testimonies ahead of time, and one of the constant themes was not greatness. It was just a recognition of a sin and a need for Jesus. Now in the story, it's not only this picture of helplessness, but it's a picture of true help. In other words, it's not enough to see our need. We then have to turn to the one who can truly help us. I was thinking a while back when my daughter approached me and she wanted help doing her hair, and I said, we can get a baseball hat. I mean, that's what I can do. That's if she wants help, that's what I can offer her. Right? If you need help, you need to go to the right person. If you come to me and say, hey, can you help fix up my car? Not the guy. Right? If you say, hey, can you help me with my short game? Not the guy. Can you help me make a quiche? Not the guy. I'm not even sure what a quiche is. So I'm not the guy to help you do that. If you want help, you go to the right person. You know, like I mentioned, much of the world doesn't realize they need help, but some do. Some realize that something is missing. Some fear dying and what the afterlife will bring. The problem is too many seek the wrong salvation, or they seek the right salvation in the wrong way. People seek the wrong salvation when they hope that they find security and happiness and contentment in the things of this world. They believe that having a good family or financial success or educational achievement will lead to some brand of earthly salvation. Or people seek the right salvation in the wrong way by pursuing a relationship with God and eternal life through moral living or religious ritual or church attendance. But the key is we need to see our true need and thus seek the true Savior. What does Jesus say? Let the children come to me. He doesn't say, let the little children be really well behaved, or let the little children go to church every week, or let the children partake in some religious ritual. He says, let them come to me. Like I mentioned earlier, each of us is a sinner awaiting a just judgment. But God, in love, sent Jesus to be our Savior. How? By taking the penalty that I deserve upon himself. So Christ went to the cross, suffered for me, so I would never have to be punished. He took my place. So though the physical pain of the cross was significant, what was infinitely worse was that Christ was suffering God's wrath instead of those who deserved it. In other words, because I put my faith in Christ, my sins were credited to Jesus, and God punished him on the cross for it. And conversely, Jesus' perfect righteousness was credited to me, and I get to live as a son of the living God. He died for me. His death was my death. And then he rose from the grave, and I rose from death to new life. And this is what baptism symbolizes. Again, Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. In this, baptism is this powerful illustration, not of eternal death, which is what we deserve, but eternal life. And so people are Christians not because they are baptized or they go to church, but because they have turned from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And so again, maybe you come today, you're not a Christian. If you want to be saved, realize it's not about being a good person or knowing a lot about the Bible or making sure you go to church enough. You must trust in Jesus for your salvation. Do you see now the significance of what Jesus did? And why the five men and women today want to declare boldly their faith, the fact that they need grace. Jesus died for their sins. They were helpless, and yet he was perfectly strong, and he gave them eternal life. So we come together today to celebrate greatness in all reality, but not ours. It's God's greatness. We celebrate the greatness of his love, the greatness of his grace, and the greatness of his mercy. And so I pray tonight would not be ordinary, but to be extraordinary. That as we listen to the testimonies, that we'd hear what it means that we are desperate for grace, and yet we believe in a God who is ever loving and ever gracious. So for those who are sharing their testimony tonight, thank you for being willing to do this. Thank you for listening to me three times now, and yet loving your church family enough to be willing to share. Let me close with a few points of application before we hear the testimonies this evening. If you aren't a Christian, I would pray that even this night that you would trust in Christ for salvation. Let the gospel you just heard be the gospel that saves you. For believers, first, as you hear the testimonies, remember that Christ is the hero. I mean, let him be on the forefront of your thoughts and your worship, and worship him in your heart as you listen. Be amazed at what he's done in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and let it encourage you. I mean, we've often said here at Lighthouse, we don't want you leaving thinking what a great sermon or what great worship. We want you leaving saying, what a great God. And so as you hear these testimonies, let that be upon your heart. Second, as you hear of God's grace in their lives, do not forget that we are all part of the same story. And so we rejoice with them as fellow brothers and sisters. I mean, for some of them, this might be the first time you've ever seen them, right? And yet to think that we will know them for eternity. Right, that's like a long time, I think, right? For eternity is like forever, I hear, right? And so to know that, I mean, there are brothers and sisters forever. And beyond that, we get to be part of a family here at Lighthouse in this earthly life. So as you listen, think, okay, these are my brothers and sisters. And lastly, we often talk about the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And so let the gospel stories you hear this evening remind you of the gospel you cling to. Let it remind you of who you are as a child of the living God. Let it remind you of the grace that God pours out upon you every moment of every day. Let it remind you of his sovereignty, that he even uses suffering for your good. And let it remind you of his love that you can never, ever be separated from. May tonight be about the glory of Christ. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we get, Lord, to get this front row seat to grace and to hear of your kindness in our brothers and sisters' lives as you saved them. And so, Lord, may this ultimately be about you and your glory, and yet may it encourage our hearts to love you even more. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the first set of testimonies, the first one will be a video from this morning for Tiffany Huang. Next will be Corday Oladimeji, and then Patrick Tan.
My name is Tiffany Huang. I grew up in a professing Christian household. At a young age, the concept of God, God's goodness, and God's provision was drilled into my head. However, I never really had a relationship with him. I mostly led a quiet, unbothered life and was okay with it. As I entered high school, my family fell apart and my parents had filed for a divorce. The divorce itself took a toll on my brothers and I and caused me to question the goodness of God and his so-called provisions. The emotional turmoil motivated me to seek answers at different churches, and a lot of the churches had a focus on emotion and prosperity rather than the truth. They treated God like a genie in the bottle. At the end of it all, when God wasn't making my life any easier, any more prosperous, it left me in further despair, bitterness, and festered a deeper sense of loneliness. I eventually started my undergraduate program at USC, and as a means to pacify my loneliness, I looked for a club to join. It was recommended to me at that time by my longtime friend and now husband that I join Grace on Campus, or GOC at USC. The very first message I heard at GOC was life-changing. The pastor preached verse by verse and opened my eyes to scripture in a way I had never seen before. My academic curiosity motivated me to keep attending the Bible study and eventually led me to start attending Grace Community Church. At this point, I still didn't fully understand the gospel, and being constantly surrounded by a body of God-fearing believers, I became painfully aware of how terrible my sin was. The fellow believers around me strived to be different and was obedient out of love for Christ, but I was not able to see past the fact that being a Christian was more than just living a moral life. It felt like my sin was too much of a burden for anyone to carry. I still did not fully understand that the gospel freed me from the law's standards, and in the end, I came to terms with the fact that my sinfulness will seal my fate in hell. By God's grace, I somehow kept going to church. During this time, the college ministry pastor recommended a book called Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. The pastor spoke highly of the book and how it highlighted the attributes of God. Based on his recommendation and the fact that the book was super short, I decided to start reading it. The first half of the book discussed God's attributes such as holiness, infinitude, and wisdom, but towards the end of the book, it also highlighted God's love, grace, goodness, and sovereignty. It wasn't until I saw my sin against the backdrop of God's kindness, mercy, and grace that I finally was able to see the complete picture of the gospel. I finally realized that I did not have to live a perfect life because Jesus already did it for me. He lived that perfect life and became the sacrifice that fulfilled the justice of God. In his book, A.W. Tozer summarized Christian philosopher Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury's thoughts. God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and goodness without justice is not goodness. God spares us because he is good, but he could not be good if he were not just. Through the work of Christ in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied. The just penalty for sin was exacted when Christ, our substitute, died for us on the cross. God cannot contradict his own justice and holiness. My sin was and will always be absolutely horrendous in the eyes of God and demands a payment. But God in his loving kindness provided the sacrifice of his son Jesus to live that perfect life and pay the price for me and all fellow believers. Jesus' righteousness was then counted to believers and paved the way for sinners to have a relationship with God. I had to understand how totally and utterly undeserving I was in order to appreciate the magnitude and the cost of Jesus' sacrifice. In that moment that I understood, I felt a sense of liberation that I had never felt before. Jesus died so I could live and be adopted into God's family, so that one day I can spend eternity with him.
Good evening. My name is Corday Oladimeji. I've attended Lighthouse constantly for about a year and a half after visiting for the first time around 2 years ago. I visited after an invitation from my roommate. And he read for me during the second service. At first, I was a little disappointed about my long 12-minute drive compared to a church that I had found that was 5 minutes away from home. All kidding aside, though, it has been a blessing to draw nearer to God with enthusiasm that I always longed for but found hard to sustain as I became a grown-up. My guess is that this might be a common story among a few here today in the congregation. I grew up in a Christian home and have recollections about praying and memorizing Bible verses as far back as I can remember. While I was a toddler, my family attended an Anglican church, and then in my adolescent years, we moved to a Pentecostal church. I always considered myself active at church at this stage of my life, but the more I think about it now, I was only active through my parents, who served in various capacities at the churches we attended. I remember through this time, my relationship with God was entirely based on my parents and not really personal. Even so, I am grateful to my parents for the initial grounding in the Word that has remained a central part of my life. While in undergrad, I continued to worship at a sister church affiliated with the one my family attended and began to mature in my relationship with the Lord. I had a span of a couple of years where I experienced growth in my walk and a greater appreciation of God's goodness. However, greater involvement in the church shattered a romanticized view I had about how the church operated. At the time, I had what was probably a childish picture of the church in my mind. I compared against a picture of the church in Acts that I thought was drastically different from the reality of the church I attended. I was shocked to find out that a few leaders I looked up to were just as flawed as I was. What a surprise. Thinking on it now, I believe I lost track of the fact that salvation comes solely from the grace of God and not the holiness or goodness of churchgoers. I slowly became disillusioned and drifted away from the church. I became adamant in believing that I could live life as a Christian without being aligned with the local church. It didn't take long for what started as a desire to become closer to God slowly becoming a full-fledged crisis of faith. Even with what were initially good intentions, I began to falter in my desire to seek God. Through what was likely a combination of pride and a lack of understanding, I began to doubt the legitimacy of our faith. I moved on to grad school, and my faith was challenged more strongly than ever due to interactions with agnostic and atheist faculty and students. Not unlike many who struggle, my main questions were surrounding the problem of evil and grief brought about by the passing of family and friends. I interacted with a lot of colleagues that had previously been Christians, but I'd converted to atheism and began to consider following in their steps. I went along this path for a few years, but by God's grace, I kept getting drawn back. It is quite the undeserved blessing that, like the story of the prodigal son shows, despite our going astray, God still extends grace when we call on him. I strongly believe that through this period of my life, the grounding that my parents provided and their constant prayers were instrumental in drawing me back. I stand here a testimony to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. I am glad that we can be counted worthy through the sacrifice of Christ to be sons of God. I look forward to continued leading by the Lord on this journey. I look forward to the provision of grace as well to be a disciple of Christ. Thank you.
Hello, my name is Patrick Tan. I've been coming to Lighthouse for a little under a year now, and I grew up was raised in a Christian family, and even though I grew up hearing the gospel, I never completely understood it. Because of this, I drew away from God and stopped attending church in high school. Looking back, I can clearly see how selfish and prideful I had become. I place my own wants and comforts over others. My selfishness naturally led to an absence of love and care towards all those around me. For example, I frequently argued with and would make things difficult for my parents at home. I was also very prideful, focusing on how much I had accomplished rather than realizing that all of it was from God Himself. It was during my second year of college that I began to feel God working on my heart. I don't remember any particular reason, but simply recall wanting to have belief and a saving faith in Christ. I began to read a lot about Christianity and religion, especially about the church's history and of apologetics throughout my next few years of college. However, during that time, I still felt like there was something missing. Going into my last year of school, I was looking for a place to live, and by God's sovereignty, my roommates that I ended up with were all Christian and part of a campus fellowship at school. Living with them was a huge blessing. They were always encouraging and were always willing to talk to me whenever I had any questions or issues. I soon started to read the Bible and eventually came across 1 Corinthians, where it makes known that the wisdom that saves is given to us from God, not from our own efforts or knowledge. The verses that helped me throughout my walk were from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24. It reads, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It made me realize that due to my own pride, I was searching for God through my own knowledge and through human wisdom, and was instead not relying on the wisdom that comes from God. I began to pray constantly that God would give me faith and impart me with His wisdom so that I could fully understand His gospel. Ultimately, God convicted me of the truth that Christ came down to earth, that He died on the cross and forgive us for our sins. And by doing this, He exhausted God's wrath and rose from the dead 3 days later. My past sins became clear, and with this knowledge, I repented and became a follower of Christ. I now aim to become more and more Christ-like throughout my daily life and look to pursue a more faithful relationship with God. Thank you.
What's up, y'all? My name is Keisha Ng, and I'm a student at UCLA. It's crazy to reflect back on my life and see how God has changed me through His grace and love, and how He has constantly pursued me. I grew up in a non-Christian family, so my first exposure to who God is was actually through Vacation Bible School. And so for those who don't know, Vacation Bible School is a week-long summer church program that teaches kids about who Jesus is through very fun crafts, great songs, and, premium Goldfish cracker snacks. 6-year-old me was having the best time of her life. But it wasn't until 6 years later that I would gain a better understanding of who God is. My previous second grade teacher invited my mom's sister and I to her church, and I remember going there and a Sunday school teacher there asking us to turn to John 21:15 and thinking, what the heck is John doing at 21:15? Wow, I didn't know the Bible used military time, but okay. And when someone talked about missions, I assumed they were talking about the tortilla chip brand. Needless to say, I learned a lot. And it was there that I also began to wonder about God. If so many people say He's good, what makes Him so good? I kept attending the church wanting to learn more. And I did, but really only at my own convenience. Because at the same time, I placed my value, faith, and identity in success. If I was successful and had a certain amount of money, then I would finally be happy. So I stopped attending church in high school to focus on school and other extracurricular activities. Prioritizing these things, I became selfish, prideful, self-righteous, and judgmental. I was bitter and cold toward my family. And the funny thing is, I still consider myself Christian at that time because I thought I knew the right answers, to love God above all things. But if I had to be honest, my heart was full of sin, and although I heard the gospel, it took quite some time to understand what it really meant. I would much rather love the things in this world than to love him. I remember my teacher in my high school would say, "You work hard, life sucks, and then you die." And it saddened me. Hearing that, I really wondered what my purpose in life was, because it can't all just boil down to working hard in high school to get into a great college, to get a good job, make some money, and then your life is over. How is it that we are to gain so much experience in this life, and then that's it? And so what? So what if I had a nice car? A nice home? How long can those things last? How stable are these things that I and most of our society value so much? What would it all mean to me in the end? But the Lord in his time slowly softened my heart, and he reminded me of the saving gospel I previously heard. Junior year of high school came, and I grew a deeper desire to want to learn more about him. So in deciding where to apply for college, I made sure I wanted to find one with a solid church nearby it, with a solid community of student believers. By God's grace, I was accepted into UCLA, and there I decided to join Asian American Christian Fellowship. And so there, I was able to ask many tough questions about Christianity and about God. How is God still good if there is evil in this world? Why couldn't he just save everyone? And much more. But in my frustration about not knowing what career I should take or even what to major in, I once again felt lost. I doubted if God was real and whether he was worth it. When I thought about it, I saw that there are people who have it all, wealth and everything this world has to offer, that don't believe in Christ and say they're happy. Yet the question still remains, so what? Or rather, what's the point? What's the point of having all these things? So I searched for answers. I went to small group, listened to sermons, read scripture, and read books, and they made sense. Tangible success fades, but he never will. Instead of idolizing success, we were created for something more. We were created to be with him, a just, gracious, and merciful God. It wasn't until my first year of college, I would say, that I was saved, that I realized Christ is so much sweeter than anything on this earth. And I realized how sinful I was and how it was my sins that put Jesus Christ on that cross to be crucified. But God loves me so much that he is willing to sacrifice his beloved son for me. And when I didn't want him, God still cared, had my back 110% of the way, and he still loves me. He's the true definition of loyalty and is forever faithful. And his love is crazy compelling. Being a Christian isn't about going to church and doing the right things, or that it means that I'm perfect now and I don't struggle at all in anything. It's realizing how much of a sinner I am and I'm in need of saving. But Christ is bigger than all of these. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, not because it's the right thing to do, but because he is better than anything of this world. And today I say with confidence that I'm willing to give my life over to Jesus, to run toward him always, and to love him because he loved me. Thank you.
Hi. Wow. There weren't that many people when I... Okay. Sorry. So I don't know when exactly I was saved. I grew up in the church, and I can't recall a moment in my life when Jesus wasn't a part of it. But I would say that I never really experienced his grace until about 18 or 19 years old. We all personally struggle with a certain sin, and for me, it's same-sex attraction. I knew at a very young age that something was a little off, but you know, I was young. I just wanted to go outside and play. Didn't think too much of it, but it wasn't obvious until middle school, and I was so ashamed that I kept it to myself because I didn't want anyone to find out, and there were many nights where I would cry myself to sleep because of how much I hated who I was and what I did, for my inability to control my desires and giving it to temptation. Even though I knew God loved me, I was angry with him because I thought he was responsible for creating me this way. And even though I always knew homosexuality was a sin, it wasn't until my first year of college that I began to question its actual sinfulness. And being on the basketball team, I was surrounded by teammates and a culture that advocated homosexuality, and I'd become so lost and confused that I called my pastor at the time and finally told him everything. And when I did, it felt as if a weight had been lifted off my chest, literally. So after I finished, he told me a few things, but what I remember the most was that when he said, "God still loves you, all of you, but he did not create you this way. It was a result of the fall in sin." And those last words were incredibly freeing because I had spent the majority of my life hating myself because of my desires, blaming God for who I was. I thought that being gay was my identity, but that moment, learning that my identity was in Christ, not in my sin, was when I felt the overwhelming grace and love of God. Over time, I began to understand more of just how much God loves me, in spite of the worst parts that I even hate about myself, and that the reason why I was so ashamed was because all of my focus was on who I was and not on who Christ is and what he has done for me. He died in my place, saving me from the wrath of Almighty God, forgave me of all of my sins, past, present, and future, and lived the perfect life for me so that I would be counted as righteous. He has graciously opened my eyes to see that he is far better and worth infinitely more than what my sin has to offer. And in opening my eyes, he has given me the desire to willfully choose a celibate life, to choose Christ above a sinful marriage, even when the society we live in today approves and supports such marriages. Although this may be something that I struggle with for the rest of my life, I can honestly say that I'm content because my identity is secure in Christ. And I know that he is my greatest joy and satisfaction, whether in singleness or marriage, although I still struggle to believe that at times. Reflecting back on everything in my life that has happened thus far, I can clearly see God's sovereignty and grace at work. And I'm so thankful for his saving grace, for opening my eyes to see and believe these truths, and giving me the desire to live them out for his glory. I hope and pray that I will continue to live a life that is pleasing to God, not by my own strength, but by the strength that has been graciously given to me, all to glorify Christ until my time on earth is done.